turn tonight to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verses 1 through 13. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The passage that I just read and that we are looking at tonight continues in this practical part of the letter of Romans, and it deals with Christian love and forbearance. Christian love and forbearance. In Ephesians chapter 4, where the practical part begins, the Apostle Paul wrote, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, as he did in Romans 12 and verse 1 that began the practical part of this letter. In Ephesians, he said, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church at Rome, as we gather from the names in the 16th chapter, the church at Rome was made up of Christians who were saved out of Judaism as well as Gentilism. Their backgrounds were different in many ways to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There must be love and forbearance. This is true as it was true in the church at Rome. This is true in every local church. Three things, or I divide our thoughts tonight into three divisions. First, not everyone in this church had the same light about things indifferent. That's the first thing I want us to consider. Not everyone in the church in Rome, and not everyone in our church, not everyone has the same light about things indifferent. Now, we must assume that they all had the same knowledge, the same light concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, that salvation is fully by grace through faith apart from the works of the law of Moses. if any of them made things indifferent to be a test of salvation, then the Apostle Paul would never have written, receive ye. Receive you. If any of these things that we look at as indifferent, if any of these people made these things as test of salvation, whether a person was saved or not saved, then Paul would not have written, receive ye. Look with me, keep your places here, but turn over a few pages to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you. Now, he's writing to believers in the churches of Galatia who had received false teachers, who came in teaching that a man, yes, you have faith in Christ, but also you must observe the law of Moses. And so that's the reason here the apostle says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And look also in Colossians chapter 2 with me. Colossians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 13. And you, he's writing to believers in the church at Colossae, and you, this is a condition of all of them and all of us before the Lord saves us, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministereth and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, if you have a marginal reading, you see before that word rudiments, the elements of the world. Why? As though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, not God's will, but man's will, in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You notice that word, rudiments of the world, elements of the world. What does this have reference to? Remember, the old covenant had a worldly sanctuary. Remember that? The tabernacle and then the temple. And there were ordinances, there were rites and ceremonies that went along with, and they included things that we eat or do not eat, and certain days upon which we worship God, elements of the world. Those things were according to the Word of God things that we see now as just being shadows of the body. The body is Christ. For you to have a shadow, there must be a body. And the body of all of those shadows, they all pictured, they were all types in some way or the other of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work of redemption. Now back in our text, the point I want to make is this, that if these that he refers to here as weak brothers, and he admonishes the church to receive, if they made these things a test of salvation, the Apostle Paul would never have said receive them. Because you remember how concerning Timothy, the apostle circumcised him, but when it came to Titus, who was a Gentile, he would not circumcise him, and he even said, nor give place for an hour. He wouldn't give place for an hour to these false brethren who continued to teach that a man or woman needed more than Christ, that he had also to be subject to that old covenant law with all of its regulations and rules. If you look down here in our text in Romans chapter 14 to verse 17, this pretty well sums it all up. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The things which they did not all have the same light on were things which are indifferent. He mentions food and days. We can only assume that the food that some would not eat was food which was prohibited by the law of Moses. The law of Moses allowed the eating of some meat, but some meat it did not allow. And you notice here in the text, he says, for one believeth that he may eat, verse 2, all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So it's possible that some of these Christians were from a group that is known as the Essenes. And they were very strict in these dietary laws, even more strict than the law of Moses, because they only would eat herbs. They wouldn't eat any meat. And so it's possible that some in this church, they were not only saved out of Judaism, but they were saved out of Gentilism, and they also came from this sect, mainly of Jews, but they were known as the Essenes. Or it could have been food that had been offered to an idol, or wine that had been poured out to an idol, that these in the church here, that he refers to as weak brethren, they didn't have the light on these things. And so they would not eat certain meat. And then the days that some esteemed and others didn't, were probably feast days. Remember the various feasts that they had in Israel, and the law commanded these feasts. They had the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would go up to Jerusalem and make them a booth, camp out for a week, Feast of Tabernacles, to remind them of their 40 years in the wilderness and how God had provided food for them all those years, how God had sustained them. They had a number of feast days. And every month, evidently, there was a new moon. A new moon every month. So a feast day was the first day of the new moon. And there were other feasts, you know, the Feast of Pentecost, and Feast of the Passover Feast, several different feasts in the Old Testament. And some of these no doubt believe, well, those are holy days. We've got to observe those days. Not for salvation. But they felt that a person needed to do those things for whatever reason. And some didn't. Now, it'd be easy to find fault one with the other. No, it's love and forbearance. The churches, from what we know from the scriptures, and this is what we have for our faith and our practice, the Word of God. We don't have creeds and things like that. We have the Bible. That's all we need, the Word of God. And it tells us what we are to believe and how we are to live, what we are to practice. And that's what we see in this passage of Scripture. But we see in the New Testament that the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the believers began to meet on the first day of the week. We know they assembled on that day because Paul told them to take up the collection on the first day of the week. There's no place in the Scripture that teaches that the Jewish Sabbath was changed to Sunday and call it the Christian Sabbath. There's no place in the Word of God that says that. Christ is the believer's Sabbath. Sabbath means rest. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the believer's rest. So that's the first thing. Not everyone in this church had the same light about things indifferent. Well, second, here are four truths concerning weaker brethren. And we'll go through these quickly. First of all, a Christian, a real Christian, a true believer, a child of God, he may be weak in the faith on these points, but still be in the faith. He may be weak in the faith, but still in the faith. And you see that in verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. I try to remind us quite often here in this congregation that when a person is saved, he's born into the family of God, and as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. A believer, a child of God, is not born spiritually full grown. We grow by the grace of God. If we have life, everything that has life grows. If something doesn't grow, it's dead. So, a Christian may be weak in the faith on these points that we've mentioned here, that he mentions rather, but still be in the faith. Number two, a Christian has no right to judge another. It is to his own master he stands or falls. Notice that in verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. We never have the right to judge another because it is to his own master that he stands or falls. And number three, a Christian, though weak, is safe. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Right? He may be weak in the faith, but he's still safe. He's still under his Father's care, the last part of verse 4. Yea, he shall be holding up. He's weak, but he's got a heavenly Father who's strong. He shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. I know we all love this verse of Scripture I'm going to quote that I believe goes along with that. It's Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, weak, yeah, the strong God, but unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able. He is our strength. You have, both of you men, you have small babies in your family right now, but they're still part of your family. They're weak. They're helpless in many ways, but they're still part of your family. And God has some weak children, but they're still in the faith. They're still part of the family. And fourth, a Christian should live according to this principle. This principle that is outlined or given to us in verses 6 through 9. No man lives to himself or dies unto himself. And whether he lives or dies belongs to God. The man who eats, he's got the liberty to eat pork. Oh, I like that bacon. Bacon's good. Man that eats sits down at the table in the morning and he has bacon and eggs and he bows his head and he thanks God, recognizes God is the one who provided and supplied his food. The other man, he doesn't have that liberty. He wouldn't dare eat that bacon. But he sits down to a table, a meal of herbs, but he bows his head and gives thanks unto God. Both men realize that everything they have comes from God. That he is the disposer of life and death and all the blessings that we enjoy. Both give thanks unto the Lord. And they both weaker and stronger, in this context, they all know and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not going to be Lord. He is Lord. You're not going to make him your Lord. He is your Lord. Amen. What does the apostle here tell us here? He tells us, to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The third part of my message, the apostle tells us that we all, every believer, every child of God, we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice that in verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When a person dies, we're taught from the Word of God that a saved person goes immediately to be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul, concerning himself, recognized to desire, he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Immediately, when a believer dies, he opens his eyes in the presence of his Lord. We also know that the lost, those who die, never having been reconciled unto God, that they go immediately to hell. The Lord said this about that rich man in Luke chapter 16. The rich man also died. Lazarus died. The angels carried him to the bosom of Abraham. He went immediately into the presence of the Lord. And our Lord said the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes. The Bible nowhere teaches soul sleep. The Bible speaks of the death of believers in the New Testament as sleep. I remember the words, so comforting words, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about Lazarus. He said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. No one is afraid to go to sleep. The New Testament speaks of the death of a believer as sleeping, but that doesn't mean that the soul sleeps. Nowhere in the Scripture are we ever told that the soul sleeps. The body sleeps in the grave, goes back to the dust. but not the soul. And nowhere in the scriptures do they teach there's a place that some people refer to as purgatory, that people go there, and you know the false teaching, how that's you've got to say, go through the whatever the church says you've got to go through to get those souls out of purgatory so they'll go on to heaven. That's just a money-making operation of a false church. That's all that ever has been. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. It doesn't teach purgatory. When a person dies, as the tree falls, that's the way it's going to remain. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is wicked, let him be wicked still. Now, we might look upon that, what happens at death, as a judgment. And in a sense, it is. But it doesn't take away from the fact, from the truth, that the Bible teaches there's going to be a final judgment. A judgment at which all men shall stand, even as this verse of Scripture tells us, that all men shall stand before the Lord Jesus, to whom all judgment is committed. If we had no other proof that Jesus Christ is God, it would be simply that would be enough, that all judgment is committed unto him. And to be the judge of all men, he has to be omniscient. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, before whom all men will stand in that final judgment. The Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, said, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. No one should doubt the judgment. God has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him, who? Christ raised him from the dead. Now, in light of this truth, that men will go to their places at death, some think, well, a final judgment is not necessary. And to you and I, it may appear unnecessary. But, beloved, it's not our place to question what God has revealed. And he has revealed that there is going to be a final judgment at which all men who have ever lived are going to appear. John Dagg gives what he calls some important advantages which may arise from a final judgment. Let me just give you these quickly. The final judgment will publicly and impressively vindicate the ways of God in the view of all intelligent beings. The mystery of the divine administration will then be fully unfolded. The wisdom and righteousness of all God's dispensations will then be made apparent. The justice of the sentences then pronounced will be rendered perfectly clear. And listen to this. And on it, be perfectly clear on every creature as he leaves the tribunal. Every man, lost or saved, as he leaves the judgment seat to go to the place assigned him, with the impression that made upon him, which will last throughout eternity. Will last throughout eternity. The impression made upon him at that judgment seat. Yes, I'm condemned to eternity in hell, and that's exactly what I deserve. That's exactly what I deserve. Or a person who is to go to be with the Lord for eternity, that's exactly what I've received by grace. Number two, the final judgment will be honorable to Jesus Christ It is called the day of Christ. Remember when he was here, he stood before his judges, charged as a blasphemer, maligned as an impostor. But now, he's the judge of all. There comes Pilate. There comes Herod. There comes the Caesars. All standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all. And it is now that every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Number three, the final judgment will include the body as well as the soul. There's a resurrection of the body and joined to the soul standing before the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body. It's only right that this body appear with our souls at this judgment, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And number four, lastly, the final judgment will mark Christ's final victory over all God's enemies. Remember, the last enemy is death, and that shall be destroyed. The enemies have already been defeated, but they're still active. We know that. The final judgment will mark his second coming. The Lord Jesus Christ shall come again. Here's a question. Let me close with this. Here's a question that is sometimes asked. Will the believer's sins be brought up in this judgment? The believer's going to be here, as well as the unbeliever. But will the believer's sins be brought up in this judgment? And I would just answer that by this question. How can they if they are gone? If they're cast in the sea of God's forgetfulness, how can they be brought up? Another question is, how many judgments shall there be? And I would answer that question with these questions. How many last trumps can there be? Think about it. How many last trumps, if there's the last trump, that's the last trump. There's not another last trump and another last trump. And another question along with that, how many last days can there be? If this is the last day, then there cannot be another last day and another last day. How many judgments shall there be? And some people ask, what about the Christian's rewards? I was just recently asked about this. What about the Christian's rewards? Don't you believe that believers are going to be judged and they're going to receive rewards for their works? Whether they were good, whether they were worthy of rewards, and people are going to be differentiated in heaven by their works, by their rewards. What about that? I just say this. The words that Christ spoke to Abram, who is the father of all believers. He said, Abram, fear not. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Isn't Christ enough? Isn't Christ enough? If he is the believer's reward, and he is, isn't that sufficient? That whole teaching about rewards, and I know something about that. Know something about studying that teaching. But I tell you, it flies in the face of grace. Salvation by grace. And everyone who stands in heaven and enjoys God forever is all going to give all the praise and all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our reward. Well, I pray that God will bless this word to all of us here tonight, David, if you will.